Well, good morning. You know, I will say to people that usually when the pastor's here, I will say the most terrifying thing for a pastor is a missionary with a microphone, but he's not here, so he doesn't have to be terrified. I'm also going to confess that sometimes it's tempting as a missionary to spend my time just talking about the amazing things that God is doing at YFC, but I'm not going to do that for the whole time together, because I don't think that's why you're here. I don't think that's why we should be here. Like, YFC is great. But I think we're here to hear what the word of the Lord has for us. I tell people that when I preach, I'm actually preaching for me. You guys get to eavesdrop, but this is all stuff that I need to know. But I will introduce myself. So as mentioned, my name is Chris Harwood. I do work at Youth for Christ Winnipeg. I've been there for 12 years. My role is actually largely outside of the city. So we have what we call satellite ministries, and I'm going to just poll the audience. Does anyone want to take a stab at any of the places where YFC Winnipeg has a satellite ministry? Selkirk is one, yes. Portage. No, Portage is its own chapter. Own chapter. Gimli, there was one, but the person who was there retired. So, okay, so here we go. Selkirk and Stonewall and Arburg. And then in the south, we've got Carmen and Niverville and St. Pierre. And so I supervise those directors and travel to those places and help them do the mission. Now, the mission of Youth for Christ Winnipeg is every young person living fully in Christ. When people think about Youth for Christ, they often will think about a ministry activity that's designed or that focuses on youth that are at risk of lots of things. And that's fair. But what we realize is that there are a lot of kids in affluent neighborhoods that are at risk of not knowing the Lord. And we want them to know the Lord too. And so we're here for every young person so that they will live fully in Christ. I love what I do. I love going to work. And you mentioned that no one becomes a missionary for the opulent wealth. We don't do it for the poverty either, but we do it because we do feel called. And so I've been blessed to be there for 12 years. I have a table out there. You've probably seen it. You're welcome to take a magnet or a pen or a key tag or all three. I'd love it if you would leave me your contact information. I send out monthly-ish emails, nothing too invasive. But I would love to keep you up to date about the kinds of things that are going on. I'll give you a brief snapshot, and then we'll move on. So in all of our satellites, we have each community has sort of its own thing, the own flavor. And so, for example, in Carmen, there is a girls' club, a girls' night, and they have regularly 75 girls. That's a lot of girls. And they get to do cool things and hear about what God has for them. In Arburg, there are a lot of boys. And so they do things like, those guys are learning things like financial literacy, like how do you deal with money? Because for them, they may not have that modeled for them. And woven into this is, what does it mean to be blessed by God with these material resources? In Stonewall, we've got lots of kids, and we do a little program there where if someone reads a Bible verse, they get a 5-cent credit at the concession, like little candies and Coke and stuff like that. And so far this year, the kids have read 11,000 Bible verses. That's a lot of Bible verses. These are kids that don't go to church at all. That probably would never go to church, but they read the Word of God because they really want candy. Yeah, absolutely. And we are so happy to give away that much candy because it means that they're reading the Bible. And in places like St. Pierre, they do a lot of sports activities. And so we've actually been able to expand into St. Malo and do a floor hockey thing. And wouldn't you know it if when we approached the school in St. Malo and the school in St. Pierre about using their space, with some hesitation, the principals in both places just said, yep, whatever you want. Because they know that what we offer is good for the kids, and they recognize that like the Jesus-y stuff that we bring actually is useful for them. We know that it's actually eternally valuable. And so we are very happy to have that. And so we have all of these different things happening throughout our community. And I'd love to tell you more, but you have to sign up for my email or come talk to me. Because we're going to move on to the other thing. I always forget to do this. She's not here, so it's fine. I'm married. My wife's name is Laurel. We have three kids. They're awesome. So if you want a picture of them, it's on the table. But I always forget to introduce her, which she's actually probably fine with anyway, because she's one of those I'll make the coffee in the background kind of people. Let's pray, because I can use all the prayer I can get. So you pray for me, and I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. It is good. Thank you for this place that you have made it possible for your children to meet together openly, without fear, to worship you and to love each other and to learn how to be more like you. I pray that you would use what I say for the encouragement and building up of your church, that anything that is ill-spoken or wrong or confusing would be quickly forgotten, but that only true and useful things would be remembered. I pray that you would be magnified and lifted up because you're worthy of all of our attention. Amen. Okay, so we are in Psalm 103. I have a quick question. Can I turn these fans off? I feel like I'm standing in a music video. Hang on. Where do that? There, that's easy. Perfect. Over there can be the music video. Okay, so we're in Psalm 103, and we'll read it as we go. So it starts off, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And so David calls, he begins with a call to himself to bless Yahweh. He tells his soul to bless God and all that is within him to bless God's holy name. And I'm going to start by saying I don't think this is merely poetic. I don't think it's just a lyric in a song. I don't even think this is hyperbole. I think that David is being entirely sincere in his desire that everything that's in him bless God's holy name. If you'll allow me a moment of vulnerability, I'll share something about myself in order to demonstrate why I think David earnestly calls his whole being to bless God. Generally speaking, I mistrust emotional reaction to important things. I generally have not given my emotional reaction much of a voice when I consider something, and I will most often subordinate my feelings in favor of logic and reason, or at least I try to. I'd like to think I'm better at it than I used to be, but it's still sort of my default setting. Laurel and I joke that I only told her I loved her for the first time after I had really thought about it and made a list. And this has, over the decades in which I have taken my faith seriously, included things about God. You see, I was raised in a Christian home, but I was convinced by the logical claims made by the Bible, by the simple conclusion that what the Bible says must be true because it makes logical sense. And what's worse, when I have heard people talk about how they feel about God, I often would find myself minimizing their statements as somehow less valid than when someone else would talk about the logical sense of faith. It has in many moments, I think, caused me to miss something significant because I would ignore the emotional in favor of the purely rational. And here David exhorts us to bless God with all that is within us. And God has given us faculties of reason and emotion and other capacities, and they're all to be used, all to be focused on blessing the name of God. When we offer God worship that is half-hearted or ill-conceived or unintelligent, we offer praise that he is simply not worthy of. He is worth the absolute best of everything that we are, nothing less. And so if I can be a little more vulnerable still, this has given me immense peace in those moments when I have considered God and find myself suddenly and unexpectedly on the raggedy edge of my emotions. When I read a certain passage out loud and I find my voice catching, or I'm speaking to someone about something I've learned about God and I discover that my pulse has quickened and I'm almost swept away by the excitement of this amazing truth about the infinite God, I used to recoil at those moments. And to my detriment, I pushed those feelings down as though they were somehow unworthy. And so maybe you're like me in that way. Maybe you've wrestled with the validity of your emotions as it relates to your relationship with God. Maybe you're the other side of that coin and you cannot possibly understand how someone would ever really be able to love God when they only seem to value the premises and conclusions of logic. And so David starts us off in the right place. Let all that is within us bless God. And he moves on. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so now David calls for his soul to remember all of the things that God has done for him. Before we look at that list, it's worth it for us to consider how fickle we are, how quickly we forget God's goodness to us. Like the song, his goodness is running after us. And to demonstrate this point in a small way, take a moment and answer this in your head, not out loud. This is rhetorical. As you think about your past, is it easier for you to remember the times that someone hurt you? The grudge you might have, the sense of lingering pain from a betrayal? Or is it easier for you to remember those moments when someone was generous with you? When they forgave you wholly, when someone showed you grace. Memory is treacherous about the best things, Spurgeon said. Because of sin's lingering effect, it collects the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to be neglected. Memory is tenacious in its pursuit of grievances, and it holds too loosely benefits. But not even one of the ways in which God has benefited us should ever be forgotten. Not a single instance of his kindness, grace, mercy, and love should ever slip from our memory, because they are, each of them, worthy of our praise. And added together, it's no wonder that David summons his very soul to remember. That is the effort that is required to bless God the amount that he is worthy. So, let us remember the divine dealings that we've had. Let's look back in our journals and our social media posts and recall how he has treated us. And let's use those things to mark those moments for our memory's sake. And when we look at those moments, let's see if there's something that he's done for us for which we have not thanked him, because he is worthy of our thanks. And so David begins to list the themes of God's goodness. He takes from the infinite goodness of God a few choice morsels to set on the table of his gratitude, and he invites us to join him. He starts with, God has forgiven you. The most significant. We're going to see in a moment just how significant, but consider that God's mercy on you as a sinner defies explanation, except that it is his nature. He has taken all of your iniquity, your gross immorality, your injustice, your wickedness, and he has forgiven all of it. And God has healed you. I would dare say that most people would know someone who has been healed by God. Maybe that person is you. But even more than that, when our sin has been removed and we stand in heaven with him, there will be no more sickness of any kind. It will be gone. Because it must be gone. God has redeemed your life from the pit. And there we have the hope of heaven. To be forgiven and then be given heaven in addition is a gift beyond price. Without the promise of heaven, our forgiveness might even be something of a cruel joke, returned merely to neutral standing with God, but given nothing more. Next, God has crowned you with steadfast love and mercy. Now, God does nothing by half. So he is not content to simply remove from you the stain of your sin. And he will not stop until you are made his heir and live with him in perfect paradise for the rest of eternity. He has changed your status from enemy to friend. And he wasn't content with that. And so he will give you a crown whose worth is beyond estimation. And then, because he's worthy of it, you'll throw it at his feet. And you will exult in the privilege of giving that crown right back to him. God has satisfied you with good. Only God can satisfy, and only his people can be satisfied. Now, others might be satiated, but satisfaction is a different thing because it goes down to the soul. And once in the soul, satisfaction erupts from us as praise and blessing to the source of that satisfaction. Proverbs 19:23 says this, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied." Jeremiah 31:14 says, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And that's verse 6. And before we move past it, it's important to note something. God promises to us that justice will prevail. And what this means is that we can be rest assured that in the end, evil will be punished to the fullest extent of God's perfect morality. And there are two things worth noting about this. It's often tempting to look at injustice and believe somehow that the guilty are going to go unpunished and then want to do something about it. In its furthest extreme, it's vigilantism. But there are places along the road to becoming Batman where our desire to mete out justice can linger. What if we gave a bully a taste of her own medicine? What if we harassed someone who got off on a legal technicality? What if we decide that the man in the depth of a schizophrenic break is guilty of murder and set out to ruin his life even after he has received medical treatment? It's necessary for us to remember that our sense of justice is not perfect and then trust God with these instances in which our hearts cry for justice. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay," is a true statement. He does not need us to help. Every wrong will be set right. All the oppressed will be avenged. God promises it. That doesn't mean that we do things or we refuse to do things to help those people, but we do not need to take justice into our own hands. It's also important for us to have in mind that his justice flows out of his great love. God loves himself most of all, and he loves his children. If he was to allow crimes to be committed against his character, which that's what sin is, and against his children, well, we'd hardly say he's a loving father. A father who, upon seeing his child harmed, feels nothing at all about it is not really much of a father. And so how much more so will a perfect father respond when his children are hurt? We can trust the justice of God if we are his. And if anyone here is not his, he or she should fear that same justice because it's still trustworthy. Now, I will do a horrible thing to leave someone in a state of fear without providing an answer to that fear. Fortunately, what follows in the psalm is some of the most beautifully reassuring words you'll find. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This bit about the Lord, do you know where we find that first in the Bible? Any ideas? This is actually how God describes himself when he allows Moses to see his back in Exodus 34. This is how God announces his own presence. Listen, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So Psalm 103, verses 6 to 13, they're not some mere lyrical effort on the part of a talented writer. These are the words that God himself uses to introduce himself to Moses. These aren't idle wonderings by David. These are declarative statements made about God by God. They are promises upon which our faith can rest and grow into maturity. If you're afraid of God's justice, hear his assurances. Put your belief in him. He has made these promises. He will put your fear to rest. And if you have already done that, if you have already put your faith in the one who has made these promises, commit these to memory so that there is no room for doubt to grow. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When someone first encounters God, she is a sinner and she's an enemy of the Lord's. And yet he is merciful and he is gracious and he makes the way plain for her to be reconciled to him. She can do nothing to change her status with God except that he has promised to forgive her if she'll only ask. She doesn't ask for forgiveness in the hope, the wish that maybe he will forgive her. No. No, he has said he will forgive all who ask. And so we can do that. And he's not a man or his anger would eventually overflow his grace. He's spilling over with grace for the repentant heart. He is slow to anger and it will not remain long. He lets it disappear and will stop remembering it. There's no human who can say that. Our hearts remember grievances and grudges, but not God. When he forgives, it is forgiven. It is forgotten. But that's not where he stops. He will not deal with us according to our sins once he has forgiven us. In Malachi 3, verse 6, this is what we hear him say. Because I, Yahweh, do not change, you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Because of why? Because of his faithfulness, not his children's. And that's not even where he stops. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. His mercy on his children is boundless. There is no measurement of it. The James Webb telescope in space can detect light from 13.5 billion light years away. You will find the edge of space before you find the edge of God's mercy. And it has to be this immense because we so desperately need it. We need an endless amount of mercy every minute. And then there is so famous a line in the Word of God. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This great miracle of love has moved such a great load, an incalculable distance. There is no point at which east meets west. And so our sin is gone from us that far. Infinitely far. It is so far from us that if we set out to find it, we never could. Only God could do this thing, and he did it spectacularly. Even the great accuser, even Satan, cannot find our sin once God has forgiven us. So if you have fear of God's justice, hear these words and know that you can be completely forgiven. No amount of sin, neither in quantity or severity, is so great that God's grace we'll fail to throw it that far away from us. You cannot ever put to the test the ability of God to forgive because his grace and mercy are infinite. If you worry, if you have any worry that God will somehow hold your worst, most private sin against you, rest in these words. Preach them to yourself. Remember them. Ask for forgiveness, and it is yours in a way that will exceed your ability to comprehend. If you are his, then your sin is so completely dealt with that he has forgotten it, and he will not hold it against you. This is the message of hope. There are so many people who think that the God of the Old Testament is all wrath and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is the one who's gracious and kind. But I defy you to look at these verses and say that with a straight face. God does not change. His steadfast love is as certain in 1 Samuel as it is in 1 John. His mercy is at the front of his dealings with people throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so don't let anyone tell you that they think God is somehow so different. Drag them to Psalm 103 and let them see these words. David moves on. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Good fathers feel for their children, especially when their child is in pain, and would take on that suffering for himself if he only could. This is how sensitive is to us God is. It should do two things for us immediately. First, it should remove from us any sense of pride, as though he's kind to us because we're so wonderful. And it should give us the richest comfort. We do not worship a God of stone or wood, but the living God, who is tenderness itself. His compassion and pity never cease to flow, and we never cease to need every drop of it. Because he remembers how we are made. He made us. Psalm 139 records that God made us and knows us in our inmost being. And we're brought back to this by this psalm to the very beginning of our relationship with God, wherein he formed Adam from the dust and then breathed into him the breath of life. But we're reminded that we are dust. The bodies of the greatest men and women in history will return to dust when their lives are ended. We are like grass or flowers of the field. Our days are limited, and the mark we make on the world could be temporary and probably may be, except, of course, when we serve this infinite God. When we make a mark on the world in his honor, it is of eternal impact. I'm going to divert from my notes for just a second to share a story that illustrates this. My father grew up in a non-Christian home. There was a girl when he was in high school who he was kind of interested in, and she said, the only place I go with boys is to youth group. And he said, what's a youth group? So she said, well, come to this thing. All these teenagers from across Winnipeg are going. And it was a Youth for Christ Winnipeg youth rally. For those of you who may be of a more refined vintage, you may remember these big gatherings. And there, someone shared the gospel with a room full of kids. And there, my father heard the gospel for the first time and put his faith in the one who made the promise of forgiveness, who gave his life to Christ that night. That night, the trajectory of his entire limb of the family tree changed. You see, my father remains the only Christian in his family. His children are the only Christians among all of the cousins. There's a weird irony in that now I work for Youth for Christ, the very organization that was responsible for that moment. But you see, that person who stood at the front of that room and shared the gospel with a group of faceless teenagers probably thought, well, we'll see what happens. But God used that to make an infinite and eternal impact on my family. And so don't underestimate the impact of the thing that you do for God's glory. God is infinite. His steadfast love. There's that phrase again that reminds us that this is a feature of his character, is eternal. And his righteousness will extend to generations that follow so long as they fear and love the Lord. Contrary to the temporal nature of us as people, we see the eternal goodness of God, even to the eternity in heaven promised to his children. He never changes, and so neither will any of his character. And so again, we are reminded of the most important question. Do you love God? Is he yours? If you do, then this steadfast love is yours forever. If you do not, then this will never be yours until that changes, until you love him. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. David moves towards the final stanza of his psalm, and he directs us to acknowledge the simple truth of God's sovereignty. God has established his throne. It is there, immovable, and it is there because he wills it to be. God is an autocrat. He rules alone. There is no democracy in heaven because the king is perfect. Everything about the kingdom flows from him, not the other way around. He alone has decided the rules of his kingdom, and he alone is the final arbiter of all things under his command. And his command stretches over all things, everything. There is nothing that exists that is outside of his total control. Paul talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. He mentions that in Romans. And our Lord Jesus Christ praises the Father because there is no one who can snatch his children from his hand. Throughout Scripture, we are reminded that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He commands the storm to stop, and the storm stops. He cursed a fig tree, and it dies. He raised the dead with nothing but a word, and even nothing except his will in the case of the centurion's child. His kingdom rules over all. And I believe that the most offensive verse in the entire Bible has nothing to do with hot button topics. I think the most offensive verse in the Bible is actually Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because in that verse, the order of everything is established. And as creatures who, apart from our surrender to his grace, are in utter and violent rebellion against the king, it's a terrible truth that he has made the rules. So will you surrender to this king who rules over all? We are assured that every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only matter that remains to be seen is whether you will do it with a glad smile and as in praise, or whether you will do it through the gritted teeth of a vanquished enemy. Then David begins his final benediction. He calls everything to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. These beings who have been given angelic energy are to direct all of that angelic energy toward the praise of the one whom they serve face to face. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Everyone who serves the will of God, not just the ones who have it as a career, but everyone who marches in his army, who seeks to do his will. That's you if you've bent the knee to him. No matter how high or low your rank in this world, you are being called to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Everything, everywhere. If you want a more exhaustive list, you can read Psalm 148. But everything is called to bless the Lord, and everything will bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And David is not content to let everything else bring blessing to the name of the Lord, so he closes with how he began, his own soul. And so let us go from here with this song. Let's follow David's example. Let us bless the Lord and make him known to a world that desperately needs him. Let's pray. God, you are worthy of all of our blessing, all of our praise, all of it. As the old hymn says, if I had 1,000 tongues, I would sing your praise. And even that wouldn't be enough. Not even with an infinite number of tongues and an infinite length of time. We would not exhaust the praise that you are due. And you love us. What a baffling truth. Because we are unlovable. But you have loved us because you have said that we are worthy of it. We are so grateful to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would fill each of us with a spirit that wants to help the world see this truth and experience this truth and bend the knee and serve you because you are so worthy of it. I thank you for this time. Fill our vision with you and give us energy to do the things that you have called us to do. Amen.